Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite everyone to turn in your Bibles, we are in today the book of Psalms, chapter 73. The book of Psalms, chapter 73. I think every one of us starts off life with rose-colored glasses. And by that I mean, we think when we're kids, when we're toddlers, that everyone is nice and they all want to be our friend. The idea of a bad person doesn't cross our mind. We have no concept of the fact that some people just aren't interested in what we named our pet goldfish, or our favorite color, or our favorite food, or anything else we decide that they need to know about our life. When we're toddlers, the world is perfect, and everyone is perfect. But then one day, inevitably, someone says something that hurts our feelings. Another kid pushes us down, or someone takes our toy. And in that moment, that perfect image we had of the world is shattered, like a rock going through a window. And it will change forever how we view the world. It's kind of like when you're dating someone new. Everything's perfect. But then very shortly, something happens, and you realize that perfect person has flaws in their character. Maybe the way they chew gum just annoys you to no end. Maybe they sound like a camel in your ear, and you're thinking, you know what, they'd be a perfect person if they could just chew with their mouth closed. Or maybe something else about their personality comes to the surface, but either way, your perfect image is broken. That will happen in your faith as well. There will be people that you admire, maybe a pastor, a teacher, or an author, or a mentor, or a friend, or a confidant, who then fails in some way and that perfect image is shattered. Or maybe it could be when a person visits a church and they talk all about how great the church is, and they go on and talk about how bad their old church was. And I've seen this before when people come for the very first time and they talk all about how terrible the old church was, and they brought in this new pastor and they're doing all these terrible things, or it's unbiblical, or people just weren't caring. And then they say, but I came here and everybody welcomed me and there was a great parking place out front and we had coffee that we could get. And they go on and on about how great this place is and how terrible the old place was. And I will tell you, I always try and burst that bubble as fast as humanly possible, because I will also be the first to tell you this is not a perfect church. I believe it's a great church. I believe you're wonderful people, but we're not a perfect church. We're made of imperfect people, and you put a bunch of sinners together in one room, and you're not going to get something perfect. It's just the reality of life. At some point, someone here will say something wrong. They're going to upset you, hurt your feelings. I'm going to let you down or disappoint you. At some point, something will happen that you don't agree with or you think should look differently. And when that happens, again, that perfect image is shattered. It's not limited to the church either. You should know that this can and will happen in your relationship with God. When a person has an image in their mind of what life in faith will be like, and they read in the Bible about the blessings of the Lord and the peace of the Lord, and they read about the promises of heaven and joy and security and calm and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and everything's going great for a while, but then one day the phone rings, and it's the police, and they say, "There's been an accident. We need you to come down to the station and identify a body." Or maybe it's the doctor, and they're saying, you know, "We need you to come in as soon as you can. We have to discuss the scans from last week." Or maybe everything's humming along, and then your boss says, "You know, it's been a tough year here. We're making cuts. I need you to come into my office, or even a note on the refrigerator door that says, I'm leaving. In that moment, a person's perfect image is shattered. Because after all, if God is really that great, then why would he let this happen? And they start to wonder, what about everything that I read? What about all the promises? If it's not going to be like that, why bother? What's the point? What good is it going to do? If that's ever happened to you, if that's something you're going through right now, I want you to know that you're not alone. Every single believer goes through a crisis of faith at a certain time, sometimes many times. Maybe you're having one right now, where what you see in life, what you're experiencing, doesn't reconcile with the loving God that you read about in the Bible. And when that happens, images are broken and pictures are shattered. And so this morning, I want to talk about what to do when the pain pierces the picture. And I want to look at several elements of that experience. First of all, there's the person involved. Second, there is the problem they deal with. Third is the perception they develop. Fourth is the perspective they change. And fifth is the promise that's made. But it starts with a person. And in this case, in our psalm here today, the person is the author of this chapter. And it even introduces him before the very first verse. In my Bible, it says a psalm of, and then his name is Asaph. He's the person at the center of the story, a man named Asaph. You should know that other than this chapter, Asaph wrote Psalms 73 through 83. He also wrote Psalm 50. Which means that when you total up everything that he wrote and all the words and all the verses and all the chapters, he is one of the biggest contributing authors in all of the Bible. In fact, when you total all of those things up, this man wrote more than Jonah, Amos, Micah, Joel, Malachi, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Naaman, Haggai. He wrote more than Jude and James and even Peter. And yet, my guess is most of us don't even know his name. So it's worth knowing a little bit about this guy. Asaph was a Levite. He's a descendant of the tribe of Levi. And so because of that, he serves in the ministry of Israel. The Levites were responsible for worship and sacrifices, and they were responsible for the ordinances and keeping Israel holy. And not only that, but Asaph uniquely had the opportunity of serving under both David and then later his son Solomon. And in those services, he served under David in the tabernacle and under Solomon in the temple, and he was the worship leader in those two places. He was the guy that when you went to church, you would see him up front. It was Asaph that was leading people in prayer. It was Asaph that you'd go to if you were struggling at home. Asaph would be the one that you asked anything that you had on your mind or questions that you were struggling with. He was to Israel what Billy Graham was to America. That was Asaph, an incredible worship leader. He served for decades under two kings. In season and out of season, through generations of people, he loved the Lord, dedicated his life to studying the law. And in all of those years, you might imagine that he had seen his fair share of things. In fact, he did. Asaph was there and witnessed David's infidelity with Bathsheba. He saw David murder Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, in order to conceal the sin. Asaph watched Absalom's rebellion against David and how David dealt with that in a very shrewd way. He saw Solomon's ascension to the throne and Solomon as a womanizer. He saw Solomon take 300 wives and 700 girlfriends and how it was Solomon's sons who would split the kingdom. Asaph watched the enemies of Israel attack and conquer and invade and occupy. He watched the temple and all the holy things be desolated. Everywhere he looked, people were breaking the law. They were sinning. And you know what? To make matters worse, it didn't even seem to matter. Nothing ever happened to them. And so understand, when he writes the words we're about to read, he's writing from experience. Not ignorance. He's seen a lot in his life. Also, keep in mind, Asaph is not a casual Christian. He doesn't just go to church when it's Christmas and Easter, and he doesn't just go when the sun is up and the weather is nice and it's warm outside. He's the kind of guy that goes through a snowstorm to get to church service. He's a hardcore believer. He's a pastor of Israel. His father was a pastor. His grandfather was a pastor. That's how it went in Israel. If your dad was in the ministry, you're going to go into the ministry. And if you go into the ministry, your son's going to go into the ministry. But that's Asaph, a seasoned believer, a pastor, but also a guy that in his life, he's seen a lot. He's seen Israel at the top of their game, the best of the best. But he's also seen Israel at the bottom of the valley with the worst of the worst. And he's noticed something in his life. And he's drawing some conclusions. And one of the things he's noticed is it doesn't seem to matter. There are no consequences from God that he can measure. People everywhere are doing whatever they want, and nothing happens. He grew up studying the Bible, learning about God, preaching every single week, doing multiple services, funerals, and dedications, and he's doing all the ceremonies. But now he's starting to question it all. And so we have the person, a seasoned, veteran, battle-hardened believer named Asaph. But notice Asaph has a problem, and his problem is beginning in verse 1. Truly, he writes, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so Asaph has a problem. What he knows doesn't match what he sees. Truly, he says, he knows God is good to Israel, but everywhere, people are wicked and evil and bad toward God, and yet nothing seems to be happening. And so that's his problem. And to be honest, that's a problem for a lot of people, isn't it? If God is so good, then why does he let me lose my job? If God is so good, why did he let me get foreclosed on? If God is so good, why did he let innocent people suffer? Why does he let children die? If God is so loving and so merciful and so gracious, why does he create a world with pain and death and disease and natural disasters and riots? If God is so good, why does he let these things happen? I know God is good, the Bible says he is, but it doesn't always look like that in the world. In my experience, that is the most common question people ask in a crisis. If God is so good, why does he let these terrible, horrible, no good, bad things happen? And understand, you don't have to be a new believer to ask that question. Doesn't mean you've lost your faith. Doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. What's happening is you're experiencing a discrepancy between what you believe and what you perceive. It is a spiritual version of a very physical, similar thing that people go through when they get car sick. Usually we get car sick because we're moving, but we're looking down at something, a book or a phone or whatever it is you're looking at when you're riding as a passenger. And your body is moving. That's what you're experiencing, but you're looking down. And so your brain thinks that you're sitting still. And in that miscommunication, nausea can happen and a crisis erupts. Well, spiritually, it's the same thing. We know God's good, but that's not what we see when we look around at the world. And since God created you with logic and reason, you start to ask the natural question, why? Remember, Asaph is not a new believer. He's not an atheist. He's a worship pastor in Israel. He's the one that everyone goes to when they have a crisis of faith, and yet he's asking these questions. He says, I know God is good, but my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. And so that's the problem. And it often has to do with how we interpret the reality around us. We see and experience something very different than what we know and what we believe. And so it's partly how we interpret reality, but then also it has to do with how we apply that spiritually. And it often goes a little like this. If God is so good, then why would he let these bad things happen? And then in the middle of wrestling with that, Satan comes into your ear and he whispers. And he says, well, maybe it's because God isn't so good. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's not loving. Maybe, Satan says, none of it matters. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, Satan was talking to Eve in the garden? And Satan approaches her in the form of a serpent. And he said, did God actually say that you shouldn't eat? And Eve goes, oh, yeah, we can't eat. We can't touch. We're going to die. Do you remember what Satan said next? Surely you won't die. It's that God knows if you eat of this tree, you're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil like him. You're going to have all the knowledge that he has. And so really, it isn't that you're going to die. It's that God is trying to scare you to keep you back from something that really is just going to enhance your mind. It's going to make life better. It's going to open your horizons. He doesn't want this good thing for you. And what happens is Satan starts attacking the foundation of our faith, and he gets us to say the very thing that Asaph is saying. Truly, God is good, but my feet almost stumbled when I saw how the wicked were doing so well. So that's the problem, which leads us to develop a perception, and that is in verse 4. He says in verse 3, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, verse 4, for there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said this, I will speak thus, behold, it would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So the problem is, God is good, but evil people prosper. And the perception he develops is, well, there's no point to any of it. I have, he says in verse 13, cleansed my heart in vain. And so Asaph looks at the world around him. And he sees David's affair with Bathsheba, and he sees the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and he sees that everywhere he goes, people are sinning and breaking the law and worshiping idols and doing whatever it is they want, and there's no punishment. Meanwhile, he's back at the temple, and he's not going to the parties, and he's not getting involved, and he's studying his Bible and serving the Lord, and he's resisting temptation and guarding his testimony and practicing integrity. And then he looks up and notices all the people out there who are doing it wrong. Well, they're fine, it says in verse 12. They increase in riches. They're profiting in life. On the other hand, verse 14, he is chastened every morning. All day he's plagued. They're doing fine. He's suffering. It doesn't make sense in verse 16. I thought how to understand it, but it was too painful. And so he develops this perception that there's no point, that it doesn't matter. Why bother? And so he says, surely I've done it all in vain. Maybe you've thought that before, that it's all pointless. Probably all of us have. Remember, Asaph works in the temple. I mean, he's the pastor of the whole nation. He's the one that kings go to for advice, and he thought these things. So certainly we have. We look around at everyone doing whatever they want. They're cheating on their taxes. They're sleeping around. They're lying to get ahead in life. They're breaking promises. They're calling in sick when they're not, and they're doing fine. They're living it up. They've got a new car and a big house and fancy vacations and a new wardrobe and going out to the best restaurants. Meanwhile, you pay your taxes. You're honest with people. You show up to work early. And you're wondering how you're going to pay your mortgage. You're wondering how you can replace the tires in your car or how you're going to afford to see the doctor next week. And just like Asaph, sometimes we think, I've cleansed my heart in vain. There's no point. My uncle owns a sawmill down in southern Pennsylvania. It's one of those that's been in the family for years. And it's a very small operation. It's him, his dad, and I think he employs like two people that have been there for well over 20 years each. Their equipment is old, and it's been around since like the 40s. It's still, you know, really old, rustic machinery, but it works and it doesn't break. And when it does break, he can fix it pretty easily. And so he loves this stuff. It's hardy. It cuts through all of his logs. And this operation's been going on flawlessly forever. There's never been an injury, not a substantial one. There's never been a complaint. There's never been an issue. But then one day they're there working just peacefully enough. And onto the property drives a pickup truck that said OSHA. So the OSHA inspector shows up, and he says, look, Larry, you don't have to let me onto your property. I don't have a warrant or anything, but you know what we're doing is we're going around the community. This is a goodwill visit. We just want to help people remain compliant so that if there is an issue later down the road, you're not in a bind. And so what we're offering is to come in and just kind of look over your stuff with you. You can be there the whole time. You can stop it at any time. But we're just going to give you some pointers so that you don't end up in a situation where some lawyer can come in and take it all. Well, that's a pretty convincing sales pitch to a guy who runs a sawmill. And my uncle's a very agreeable guy to begin with. And so he says, okay, sure, come on over and we'll go through and look at the operation. That man made my uncle's life a living nightmare. He walked through this sawmill and he said, that equipment's no good. You're going to have to replace it all. You're going to have to install thousands and tens of thousands of dollars in expenses. There were follow-up visits because since he invited him onto the property, everything this inspector saw and documented became an issue and probable cause for them to then return. It turned into reports and more visits and more reports, a disrupted schedule. Keep in mind, never in their operation has there ever been an issue. They have a handful of staff. It's a closely guarded family operation. There's been no complaints, nothing to result in this visit. It was just one of those good faith kind of things that my uncle cooperated with. And at the end of the day, his life was turned upside down. You know what he told me? He learned from that experience? Never again. Never again will we let them here without a warrant. And if they try, we're going to send them away with a one-finger wave. They're not coming back. There was another guy I know who had a neighbor in northern Ohio, and his neighbor was living in a neighborhood. It was a pretty nice one, and people would come out and walk every morning, and there were some neighbors that he knew of that walked their dog down the sidewalk in front of his house. Well, one winter, the snows came, and it dropped about a foot of snow in front of his house. And so this guy said, you know what, I'm able, and I know people use the sidewalk. I'm going to go out and shovel the snow. So he starts shoveling, and he gets down to where the shovel, you know, won't go through anymore. It's about an inch left of compacted snow at the bottom. But he got most of it cleared. And he said, well, at least now they can get through, because before they couldn't even get through. And he goes back into his house, and wouldn't you know, a neighbor comes down the road walking over that very sidewalk, walking their dog, slips and injures themselves and sues the homeowner. It ends up in court, and the judge says, you know, I know it's going to sound terrible, but under the law, you're liable, and you're going to have to pay for their bills. You see, here's the problem. If you had done nothing, there would have been no assumption of responsibility. It would be obvious that nobody had maintained this and the person would be using it at their own risk. But since you started maintaining it, it is now presumed that whatever you did rendered it safe. And when a person sees that it's been shoveled, they are walking in that presumption and they slip and fall. And he said, I know it's terrible, but you're on the hook and you're going to have to pay for all of their bills. You know what that guy learned? He said, never again. Never again will I do that. Never again will I shovel that sidewalk. Never again am I going to think about my neighbors because it just doesn't pay. When I was a cop, I met a guy in jail and I asked him, why are you here? You seem like a nice guy. And he goes, well, I stopped to help at an accident. And I said, what do you mean you stopped to help? And he said, well, there was a fender bender in front of me. The driver involved was an elderly woman, and she wasn't injured, but I stopped and I got out and I helped make sure she could get out of her car and got her to the sidewalk. And I said, I'd wait for the ambulance and wait for the police. And so he did, and the police were there, and they asked him if he would give a statement to what he saw, and he said, sure. And so his name went on their report, and they took his ID to get all the information. Well, they ran him through their computer system, and it turns out that he had a very old bench warrant for a traffic ticket he hadn't paid. And now rather than the cop saying, look, buddy, I appreciate your help. I'm going to do you a solid here. You've got a warrant. I'm not taking you in, but you need to go get it taken care of. Instead of that, they arrested him and they impounded his car. And because he was in jail, he now lost his job. And he told me, I will never help again. I'm never going to stop again. I'm never going to assist again. He says, that's what I learned. The point behind all of that is this. When the ungodly prosper, when in verse 7 it says they have more than their heart could wish, their eyes are bulging with abundance, and that we're suffering because we did the right thing, the perception can be that it's not worth it. I've cleansed my heart in vain, I washed my hands in innocence, but I don't know why I bother. And it doesn't mean you're a bad person. It doesn't mean you've become a bad Christian or that you're cynical to the world or anything. It's just that when we know doesn't match what we see, things get confusing and perceptions are developed. And so Asaph has a problem. God is good, but bad people are doing well. Which leads him to develop the perception that it doesn't matter, so why bother? It's all in vain anyway. But that will lead him to a new perspective. Notice it says, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. If you try and look at the world and make sense of everything you see using worldly logic, you're going to go crazy. The math just doesn't add up. Lying, cheating, stealing, it doesn't lead to prosperity. That's something we learn as kids. Cheaters never prosper. But when you look at life and you see people doing those very things and they're doing well and they have nice things, and life is not hard for them, and they're healthy, and their family's still around. When the ungodly are at ease, when they increase in their riches, that doesn't compute. That doesn't add up to what we've been taught and what we know, and so we say, it's too painful to understand any of this. I can't make any sense of it at all. It's giving me a migraine trying to figure it out. And that's where Asaph was until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood. When Asaph was discouraged by the world, he went after the wisdom of the Lord. In Psalm 1, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When what he knew didn't match what he was seeing, he didn't say, well, I quit. He almost did. He doesn't go through with it, but he almost did. He doesn't say, I'm never going back to that church again. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood. The best place you can go when life doesn't make sense is the sanctuary of God. If you try and understand life with a worldly perspective, you're going to end up frustrated and discouraged and bitter and cynical, right where Asaph was heading down. But if you look at everything through the lens of the Bible, through the wisdom of the Lord, then all of a sudden it starts coming together and we start to realize God's not absent. He's not uninvolved. He's going to deal with all of this decisively. But usually what it takes for us to get there is a different perspective. It's interesting how your perspective can change depending on where you stand. Asaph was standing in the world and he was confused and upset by everything he saw. He went and then stood in the sanctuary of God and he got into the wisdom of the Lord and all of a sudden it started to come together. Where you stand matters. Did you know if you were to go to the beach, stand on the shore, look out to the horizon, but shrink yourself to 1 inch, you would only be able to see about 390 yards until the sea meets the sky. That would be your horizon. Well, you can't see much at 390 yards. All you can see is maybe a couple of swells and maybe some waves breaking a little ways out from the shore, but not much. Now assume that same person on that same beach in that same spot looking at the same sea was not 1 inch, but 5 feet tall. They can now see 2.5 miles. Climb to the top of a 100-foot tower, you can see more than a dozen miles out to sea. From that kind of height, you can see all kinds of things. Things like wave patterns, you can see clouds on the horizon, ships and swells and storms brewing. You see all kinds of things that start to give you a sense of why the waves are breaking the way they are there on the shore. But what it took was a different perspective. Well, that's what Asaph went and got, a higher perspective, an eternal perspective. In Colossians, it says, set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. And so it says it was hard to understand this. It was painful. But what happens? He goes to the sanctuary of God and he understands. It's not an uncommon thing for people in crisis to say things they don't mean. Asaph is railing against God. None of it matters. I don't know why I bother. I don't know what the point is. I can't understand it. And a lot of times people say things like that when they're in crisis mode. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to leave my spouse. I'm going to disappear from life. Usually a good friend comes along and says, well, that's probably not a good idea. And they try and talk them out of that. But you know what a better approach is? Is to just mentally go through it with them. Okay, you hate your boss. Quit your job. Do it tomorrow. Now what? Well, you still have a mortgage to pay. You still got cars to insure. Still got to eat, right? So you're going to have to get another job, only now you've quit your job, so your income has stopped, which means you're going to be in a pinch to go find something very quickly. So suppose you do that, and you get a job that you kind of sort of like the idea of, and you go and interview. They're going to ask you, why did you quit your last job? And you're going to say, well, because I hated my boss. Well, if I'm the one interviewing you, and I know that you quit because you hated your last boss, that doesn't give me much confidence that you're going to stick it out here, because what if we don't get along one day? And so you're going to end up in this cycle where it's hard to find a job, but then suppose you get a job in all of that, then what? What are you going to do when that boss isn't what you want, or you have a bad day? And what you end up doing is helping the person realize that it's not going to turn out the way they hoped. That's what Asaph realizes. He says, I thought to understand this. It was too painful for me. I couldn't figure it out. And then I went to the sanctuary of God, and I saw the end. The truth about life is eventually it catches up with people. Eventually, liars are discovered. Eventually, cheaters are found out. Eventually, people who use others and break promises, they get a reputation and people stop trusting them. Eventually, people who cheat on their taxes are audited. Eventually, people who break the law are caught. You want to see proof of that? Just go down to the county jail and you will see all the people who have been caught. And by the way, did you know the number one fear of a person who's living an outlaw lifestyle? It isn't the fear of losing it all, it's the fear of getting caught. It's kind of ironic. Before they get caught, the thing they worry about is getting caught. There's no freedom in that. Worried about who's on the other end of the phone, what's in the mailbox, who's knocking at the door, what if I got pulled over? You look at a person with a new car and a house and a boat and vacations and restaurants and there's no job. Eventually, that credit card bill comes and there's more zeros on it than they can pay. That's why it says here in verse 18, you set them in slippery places. One wrong step and it all comes crashing down. So in verse 3, Asaph has a real problem. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're doing everything that they want. There's no consequences for it. I'm struggling because I'm doing it the right way. But now he's got a different perspective, and he says, well, maybe not so much. I've seen the end of this. I've seen the end of the line. I know how it's going to play out. I see how it's going to go. I've seen the logical end, and it's not going to turn out the way that they think. And so we have a person who has a problem, who develops a perception, who gets a new perspective, which leads us to a promise. Notice in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I describe or that I desire but you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. At the end of this, Asaph rededicates his life to the Lord, even though that life isn't always going to make sense, even though wicked people are going to keep being wicked. The Bible actually tells us that in the last days, evil people will go from bad to worse. It's not going to make sense. It's not going to add up. And he says, you know what? It's not going to add up. But I put my trust in the Lord. He promises and pledges his life to God. Have you promised the same thing this morning? To pledge your life to the Lord, to trust that even when things seem like they don't make any sense, that God has a plan, that even though it seems like things are spiraling out of control, that God has ordained the days, that even though wickedness seems to be rewarded, that one day justice will be served. Do you have faith in God and trust in the Lord to declare all of his works, even the ones that haven't happened yet, that allow all of this to make sense? When everything seems random and without purpose, do you trust that God is in control of the pain that pierces the picture? Asaph said, it's good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord. That I may declare all your works. I don't know why things look the way they are, but I know we have a God who is in control. And Father, what a comforting thought in a world that seems so out of control so often. Lord, we have no idea why somebody would go into a school with a gun. We don't know why. The political landscape of our nation is what it is. We don't know why. There's constant war and strife and killing. We don't know why there's disease. Lord, we don't know why good people die young. We don't know why bad people get away with it. We don't know why. We're struggling so often and we look around and we see people and they're not worried and they're not doing any of it the way that you've told us to do, and it seems like life is going well, and yet every single day we're tested, and every day we're resisting, and we're on the front lines, and Lord, we look at their lives, and then we compare it with ours, and it doesn't make sense. Lord, we have no idea why this stuff is the way it is, but we know that you are in control. We can read to the end of the book. We know the end. We know the outcome. Jesus wins. Lord, he's already won. He hung from Mount Calvary and he said it was finished. Death was finished. Sin is finished. Regrets and fear It's finished. It's done. So, Father, as we go through life, we go through with that promise in mind. It doesn't mean that everything's always going to make sense here to us in the present. Sometimes it's going to look backwards. But it's good for us to draw near to you. It's good for us to come into your sanctuary. It's good for us to turn to your word, because your word tells us exactly the way this is all going to go. So, Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, that we would have that same heart, that as we ask these questions, we would put our trust in you, the one who has all the answers. Lord, I pray that as we take these elements of communion, that you'd bless this time. Bless them to our body as we come before you in praise and in worship. And in Jesus' name, amen.